Our Lord and our God, we do want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that your word is honest. And we want to thank you, Lord God, that your word addresses some pretty difficult issues. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come to Habakkuk chapter 1 this morning, we ask that you would speak to us in a mighty way. We pray, Lord, that you would really help us to understand. We pray that you'd help us to get from it what you would have us to get. We pray that it be written on our hearts. We pray, Lord, that this wouldn't just be an intellectual exercise, but it would also really affect the way that we live in the week to come, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Where was God when I needed him? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll surely have come across the central theme of the book of Habakkuk, probably many times in your own life. I moved to London to do a gap year with London City Mission on Tuesday, September the 11th, 2001. While I was there, I did a lot of street preaching and evangelism in Leicester Square and Covent Garden. As you can imagine, the question arose an awful lot during that year. Where was God when those planes went into the Twin Towers? Perhaps the staff at your office, perhaps your fellow pupils at school, perhaps your unsaved family ask you that sort of question. When there's a tsunami, when somebody gets ill at home, when there are murders reported on the news, where was God when these things happened? That's the central question of Habakkuk's first complaint in Habakkuk chapter 1. It's an ageless question, isn't it? Where is God when things go wrong? For Habakkuk, the prophet, this was a particularly pertinent question. All he saw as he looked around him was wickedness, evil, violence, threats of further violence. And so he cried out, where is God? Why is God silent? Why is God not coming to our aid? Has he forgotten about us? So often when people ask that question, they're just looking for somebody to blame. So often they're just looking for someone they can say, well, it was God's fault. I can go back to living my life now how I want to live it. But this wasn't the question. This wasn't the way that Habakkuk asked the question. This was a man in anguish. He was having trouble squaring his theology of God with what he could see around him. If God is sovereign, if God does love people, why is he letting these things happen in his world? The book of Habakkuk is especially helpful in answering this question because of the way it's written. See, most Old Testament prophecies, if you look at most of the so-called minor prophets, they're given in the form of a message that the prophet is to give to God's people for a particular situation. What makes Habakkuk so special is it's actually a conversation between God and his prophet. Habakkuk speaks and God answers. We're privileged to listen in to this conversation. This morning we're going to consider then the first 11 verses of this amazing book. And we're going to see three things. The first thing we're going to see together this morning is what Habakkuk saw. What Habakkuk saw. No one is entirely sure when the book of Habakkuk was written, when Habakkuk lived and ministered. He doesn't mention a specific king, so he makes the book difficult to date. But most people agree that given the circumstances of his prophecy, the wickedness of the age and the threat of the Babylonians, that Habakkuk must have prophesied during the reign of King Jehoiakim. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 23. Jehoiakim was a truly wicked man. During his reign in Judah, God was all but forgotten about. Paganism abounded. Idolatry was very much in vogue. As for the king himself, he was very ineffective, and he's better known for building himself a lavish palace while everybody else Judah went to pot around him. It was a desperate time for the people of Judah. It's a truly awful, tragic time for God's people. But it hadn't always been this way. The last major king before him had been Josiah, who was the last godly king to sit on the throne. His reign had been one that was marked out by prosperity and religious reform, and all that made Jehoiakim's rule even worse. The haves were living at the expense of the have-nots. This huge suffering in the covenant community of God's people, and it's being caused by those who are supposed to protect God's people. In order to explain what's happening, Habakkuk uses six very strong words in these verses. Iniquity, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, contention. These are strong words. The things that Habakkuk is seeing are clearly terrible things. These are the hallmarks of Habakkuk's day. As he looked around him, all he could see was the damage that sin does. The words he used are spoken by someone who's truly in despair. He's come to the end of his hoarded resources. He's got nothing before God. The situation was hopeless. In fact, he says that the situation has become so bad that even the law of God has become ineffective. God's law, its righteous demands, made no effect on these people whatsoever. It wasn't accomplishing its purpose. Instead of living for God through the law, everyone was greedy. They were living self-centered lives. They were living for their own glory. These were increasingly evil days, marked by suffering and despair. But it wasn't just evil he saw. Notice also that Habakkuk noticed a distinct lack of God. God just didn't seem to be listening. God didn't seem to be doing anything. In fact, God seems to be tolerating all kinds of wickedness. So Habakkuk cries out to God. He says, God, why are you making me look at these things? Why are these things happening? Why is there suffering? Why is there injustice? Why don't you care, God? Where are you? I wonder, does any of that sound familiar to you this morning? Does it take a huge leap of imagination to put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes? To understand what Habakkuk was experiencing? Are the days that we live in that much different from Habakkuk's days? Whenever we turn on the television, we could ask the same sort of questions. We're still in the grip of probably the worst economic crisis ever to hit this country, with its effects that are widespread, job cuts, house repossessions, the cost of living going up and the standard of it going down. Hundreds killed and displaced in fierce fighting in Libya and the Ivory Coast. 5-year-old girls shot on their way to the shops. And that's just the news. How about the things we see around us on our own doorsteps? Violence in city streets most weekends. Drug problems. Family breakdowns. Abuse. We've heard this morning about the increase in divorce. Have you ever looked at these things and said, why, God? Why are these things happening? Where were you when this happened? Have you ever complained or lamented the direction of your own life? Or the direction of the church in this country? Do you ever wonder if God is really working in this broken world that we call home? If you're a Christian, I'm sure someone will have asked you the question, where was God on September the 11th? Where was God when the tsunami happened? Where was God when the Japanese earthquake struck? Or when I got sick? Or whatever it might be. The question made Habakkuk consider the character of God and his sovereignty. Does it make us question it? After all, there's no doubt that these things are happening in our world. There's no doubt that we serve a sovereign God. But Habakkuk's complaint is not the sort of words of a man looking for someone to blame. His complaint is rather a genuine cry of faith. He's not saying, God, I think you're doing a despicable thing. He's saying, God, I don't understand. He's saying, God, I really need to understand. I want to understand. But what about us this morning? When we're forced to ask these questions, what should we do? What can we learn from Habakkuk's example? What we see secondly from these verses this morning, what Habakkuk did. What Habakkuk did. So we live today in a blame culture, don't we? A culture that says if someone's done something wrong to you, then you deserve compensation. You deserve the right to take that person to court. You deserve the right to get that person back. You may have seen the plethora of adverts on the television, particularly during the daytime. They advertise real lawyers who will help you to win the compensation that you deserve when someone's wronged you. What about Habakkuk? He clearly feels that the things that are going on in Judah aren't his fault. The rich are taking advantage of the poor. So he in some ways lays the blame at God's feet. Or at least he says that God should be more active in preventing what's going on. Note so many times in verses 2 to 4 Habakkuk uses the word you. Verse 2 he says, you will not hear. You will not save. Verse 3, you make me see iniquity. You idly look at wrong. Habakkuk is clearly not happy with the way that God is handling this situation. He believes that God is letting sin go unpunished, which, of course, doesn't seem right. So what's Habakkuk to do in this situation? Should he get on the phone and call up the Jerusalem branch of injury lawyers for you and say he'd like to lodge a claim? Should he start to write a blog or get a Facebook group going to say that he's really unhappy with the way things are? Should he huff and puff and stamp his feet and tell God that if he doesn't start working, he's going to leave the faith altogether and find someone else to worship? Those are some of the things that countless Britons today employ as a means to deal with evil and injustice. Just some of the things that people say, well, if this happens to me, this is what I'm going to do. What about Habakkuk? Well, most of the options weren't available to him. He didn't have Facebook, he didn't have the internet, he didn't have injury lawyers for you. But I'm sure there were ancient equivalents that he could have employed. Perhaps he saw many of his fellow countrymen doing similar sorts of things. Perhaps he saw them in such a state of despair that they went to the street corners and spoke and decried what was going on. But not Habakkuk. See, Habakkuk chapter 1 tells us that he responded in two ways to the injustice that he saw. He responded in two ways to what he saw as God's inactivity. The first thing he did, as you notice, was to pray. The first thing he did was to pray. Now you might say, well, that's not really particularly remarkable. That's not really particularly spectacular. You might even wonder if it's worth commenting on. I mean, the guy was a prophet. Prayer was kind of his thing. That was what he should have done whenever a situation went bad. And of course, we'd be right to say that. We'd be right to say we shouldn't even need to comment on this. This should be the first thing that we do. This should be second nature to all Christians, whether we're prophets or not. But how often do we find, when things start to go bad, that God is the last person that we turn to? How often do we find that prayer is the last thing we consider doing? How often do you find, when you find yourself overwhelmed by this world, do you find yourself doing anything other than committing the matter to God? We'll try anything, won't we? We'll ring a friend and say, I've got this problem. It's a huge problem. I need some help to deal with it. I need somebody to talk to. Perhaps we'll Google and see if we can find a solution on the internet. Perhaps we'll despair that we'll never know what to do. And then perhaps we'll think, oh, I could pray about it. I could ask for God's help. That might be a good place to go after I've tried everything else. But Habakkuk went straight to God. He didn't try these other options first. He didn't start to run around and think, well, what can I do? He went straight to God. He knew that God was the only one who could deal with what was going on. So he got on his knees. And notice how he prayed. He was a man who was bold. He was a man who was honest in his prayers. He laid himself bare before God. He was bold because he asked God some very honest questions. Some hard questions. He was honest because he didn't try to hide his feelings. In some ways we might feel uncomfortable with the way that Habakkuk prayed. We might feel as if, even in his distress, he overstepped the mark somewhat. But notice the context of Habakkuk's prayer. He isn't saying, God, you're doing wrong. God, you're doing this. You should be doing that. His prayer is offered in a spirit of trust. He can't pray anything else. He can't do anything else. He's simply saying, God, I lay myself before you, all that I am, all that I've got, all these problems. I can't go anywhere else. I've got no other hope, God. His complaint comes from a spirit of obedience, a spirit of submission, a spirit of love for his Lord. The reason for his prayer is that he's zealous for God's glory. He wants God to be seen for who he is. He doesn't want these evil men to get away with what they're doing and detract from God's glory. He's not telling God that what he's done is wrong, or telling God that he's bored of waiting for an answer. On the contrary, he's pleading. He's saying, God, we need you. There's nothing else we can do. We can't do this on our own. As a Christian, do you ever get this upset about circumstances? What is your response when things get so hard? Things get so tough? Does it drive you to despair? Does it drive you to think, well, I just can't go on. I'm not sure what to do now. Or does it drive you to your knees just to lay it all out in front of God? In this area in particular, Habakkuk should be our teacher. Habakkuk didn't like what he saw. So he told God. He told God. He was honest. He was bold. He didn't try to hide things from God. God already knows how Habakkuk is feeling. And so Habakkuk comes to God and lays himself out before God. And this should be the response of every one of us to changing situations. Put our trust in God. Allow God to take it up and take care of it. The first thing Habakkuk did then was to commit the situation to God in prayer. The second thing that Habakkuk did was that he kept his faith in God. Now again, you might think that's a really straightforward and obvious thing to say. Habakkuk didn't leave God. But again, we need to be reminded of this, don't we? How many countless thousands of people, how many people do we know between us, probably thousands between us, who have left the faith, left churches and said, I can't do Christianity anymore. I can't love God because this has happened in my life. I can't trust in a God who allows whatever it might be to happen. Perhaps they get ill. Perhaps they lose their job. They don't get into the university they want to get into. Their relationships breaks down. They lose a loved one. They believe that God has let them down. They say, I can't deal with God anymore. I'm going to leave the church. I'm going to leave the Christian faith. They feel that perhaps all the stuff they do for God, the praying, the going to church, the reading their Bibles, the spending time with Christian people, that's not being rewarded. They say, what's God doing for me? I'm doing all this stuff for God. What's God doing for me? I can't be bothered anymore. They'll manage by themselves, or so they think. But Habakkuk didn't do that. Habakkuk didn't say, well, God, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. I'm going to leave now. The very fact that he prays the prayer that he does shows that he knows that only God can help him. Only God, the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, can deal with this problem. He knows he's got nowhere else that he can go. He knows that leaving God and trying to figure things out on his own would be the height of arrogance. The height of foolishness. If you don't believe that the sovereign God of the universe can deal with these situations, what hope do we have? Habakkuk teaches us then some really important lessons at this point. They may be obvious. They are obvious. But they're so important to write on our hearts. So important to make sure that we're doing day by day, praying day by day. When things are going well, pray. When things are going well, remain faithful. Because then when the time of trial comes, we know we're ready. Prayer and faith aren't things that just happen. They aren't things that suddenly spring into life when things go wrong. They're aspects of our Christian life that need to be cultivated when the going is good. But of course, the point of all this trusting and remaining faithful is that we expect that God will answer our prayers. This is what Habakkuk was waiting for. Habakkuk was waiting for an answer from God. Habakkuk was waiting for God to say, Habakkuk, this is what I'm going to do to sort out this problem in Judah. And of course, he didn't have to wait long for the answer. Verses 5 to 11, we see thirdly this morning, what Habakkuk heard. What Habakkuk heard. We pray in the way that Habakkuk did. We normally have in our minds what we consider would be the right answer to that prayer. If I'm ill, then God should give me my health back. That would be the right answer to my prayer. If I've lost my job, then the right answer for God to give would be to either give me a new job or even a better job. If Judah is going to rack and ruin, if the leaders of the country are causing all the poorer people to have a terrible time and causing them to suffer, then the right response from God should be to get rid of those people. The problem with this sort of thinking is twofold. It assumes that we understand every situation perfectly, and it assumes that God is just a more powerful version of us. But in spite of those two problems with that type of thinking, when God doesn't answer our prayers in the way we want him to, we're inclined to become disappointed and disheartened. And this was certainly the way that Habakkuk responded when he heard the response to his prayer. But on this occasion, it's quite easy to see why Habakkuk would feel that way. It's quite easy to sympathize with poor Habakkuk. Listen to what God said he would do in response to Habakkuk's exceedingly heartfelt prayer. He said, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God." You can also imagine Habakkuk saying, "Really? That's your answer to my prayer? God saying that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, a nation that we know better as the Babylonians, this nation who will eventually carry off God's people into exile? Really? That's your plan, God?" When you read some of the adjectives God uses in connection with the Chaldeans, it still sends shivers down your spine. They're dreaded and fearsome. They're fierce. They'll devour and gather captives like sand. Put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes. What would you do with that sort of answer to prayer? Here you are praying, "God, please end this wicked and terrible behavior." And here's God saying, "Well, I'm going to raise up a nation that's even more evil, and they're going to conquer your nation." What do you do with that? We'd have to wonder if God's misunderstood or misheard his prayer. I'm sure we've all been in a situation on Christmas morning when you've been dropping hints about what you want for ages, and then you end up with the opposite. So if you're a teenager, perhaps you want a new PlayStation or a new iPod, and you end up instead unwrapping a bundle of socks and a subscription to Period Homes magazine. It takes every inch of your will just to grin and say, "Well, thanks very much, Mum. That's not really what I asked for. It's wonderful." So much of the disappointment and shock of Habakkuk. I mean, this is so much bigger than a Christmas present mix-up, isn't it? And the worst of all is it wasn't made by a human being. This was made by God. This seeming mix-up was made by Almighty God. The God who knows all things. The God who knows what's best for us. So what's going on? What's God doing? Well, the first thing we need to see is that God says that what he's doing is a direct answer to Habakkuk's prayer. This is the two things are connected. Your prayer and my answer are directly connected, God says. This isn't a random aside that God's telling Habakkuk about. The rise of the Chaldeans is part of his plan. Because the fact of the matter is that God controls not only just Israel, not just his own people here in Emmanuel, not just his own people the world over, but everyone. He controls even his enemies, even the Chaldeans. Every nation, every leader, every parliament on earth is under the hand of Almighty God. There's no power anywhere in the world which doesn't count God as its ultimate control. So things are not always as they seem. It seems certainly to Habakkuk as if the Chaldeans were just kind of growing in power. That day by day they were adding to their military might, that perhaps they were just getting stronger because their weapons were getting better. There was more of them. They were drinking protein shakes and doing men's health diets. He thought they were just getting better because they were trying really hard. He thought they would take Judea by sheer force of their own will. But God is saying that that's really got nothing to do with it, Habakkuk. He's saying their own power has got nothing to do with it. God controls them. He raised them up. God is going to raise up the Chaldeans. It's going to be God's doing. He's God of the universe. He is God who is in the heavens, and he controls what's going on. He started history. He sustained history. He will bring history to a close when it pleases him to do so. And this acting of God in control of all things applies just as much to the nitty-gritty day-to-day things of life as it does to emperors and world leaders. God is intimately involved in all that we do. All that's done to us day by day, God knows about. God's in control of. Let's never lose sight of this fact. It's so easy, isn't it, when we go out from our front doors and see the godlessness, the greed, the corruption. It's easy to despair. It's easy to think there's nothing we can do. We might as well just throw our hands up in the air and say, well, this is the way it's going to be. I'm just going to hold out until I get to heaven. Just going to have to tough this one out. What a different story the Bible tells. Here's what these verses tell us. It says that God only knows and sees what's going on, but he's in control of it. He's using it for his glory. So when we do suffer unjustly, when we do lose that job, when we do get sick, when we do get persecuted because we love Jesus, we have the assurance that none of this happens by accident. None of this happens because God's turned his back. None of this happens because God is powerless to help. It happens because God has ordained that it should happen. Let's also keep in mind the fact that God raises people up. The fact that God raises people up and uses them, their wickedness for his goodness, doesn't mean they're without excuse. Doesn't mean they're going to get away with it. God says in verse 11 that the Chaldeans, although he's going to use them for his ultimate glory, are guilty. They're responsible for their own wickedness. They're responsible for their sin, and they will be punished accordingly. No one is without excuse when they sin. God is raising up this wicked nation in order to deal with wickedness in Judah, to deal with their wicked and sinful ways. God is at work. It wasn't in the way that Habakkuk expected. It wasn't even the way that Habakkuk wanted. God's providence is a very mysterious thing, isn't it? It's one of those things we'll enjoy understanding perhaps more of in eternity. The fact of God's providence won't give us immediate comfort when we suffer. It's not the sort of thing which helps us when we're going through the mill. If you're experiencing difficulties at the moment, this doctrine probably won't bring you tangible comfort, but it does help us when we think about suffering in general. It helps us as we prepare to suffer in the future, to know that these things aren't brought about by random chance. It's not controlled by fate or luck or destiny. It's not controlled by the stars being in a certain order. All that happens under the watchful eye of a loving Father God, who Romans 8 verse 28 tells us works all things together for the good of those who love him. As we draw to a close this morning, perhaps a few examples will aid our understanding. Perhaps they'll give us some comfort as we think about God's working in the world. Remember the account of Joseph in the closing chapters of Genesis. How his brothers didn't like him because he was his father's favourite. They sold him into slavery. Humanly speaking, that should have been that. Joseph should have been destined for a life of misery and an early death. But in a series of incredible providences, he rose up through the ranks of the Egyptian hierarchy. He got to become one of the top men in Egypt. He got to a position which in his previous life would have been impossible. He was able to serve God's people in a most incredible way. And when he saw his brothers again near the end of his life, he told them why this had happened. He said in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept alive as they are today." See, like the Chaldeans, Joseph's brothers had one motive in mind for what they did. They wanted to further their own selfish ends. They wanted to make themselves happy at the expense of everybody else. They didn't care about anybody else as long as they were happy. But in the situation of both the Chaldeans and Joseph's brothers, God turned their plans upside down. He brought good when there was only supposed to be evil. Well, how about in China? During the middle of the last century, the rise of communism. Christian missionaries are all kicked out of the country. They're on a forced exile. They're not allowed to worship God, not allowed to worship Jesus. Any mention of his name gets you put into a forced labor camp. Many thought that would be that. Many said, well, all the work that's been done for Christ in China, it's going to come to an end now. There's no hope. We might as well give up and try and go somewhere else. It's not hard to see why, is it? The situation looked pretty bleak. But in reality, the rise of communism with its anti-Christian message was all part of God's sovereign plan. With the effect that even though it's still illegal to be an evangelical Christian, in China, the church in China is now one of the fastest growing churches in the world. Millions and millions have come to faith in Christ since the start of communism in the country. The simple truth is that God is sovereign over all. The whys, the wherefores, the whens, the hows, the everything of life and of history is in his hand. Of course, we'll be celebrating the great example of this in a couple of weeks' time. Who would ever have predicted that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being put to death on a Roman cross at the hands of wicked men, could ever be a good thing? Who could ever say that it was a good thing that those hands, which, as the song reminds us, flung heart stars into space, having nails put through them, could ever be a good thing? Who would suggest that God would be capable of doing such a thing, let alone actually going through with it? And yet that's what happened. The very Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, suffered the humiliation of going through a mock trial, of having all sorts of accusations made up against him, of being flogged, of being nailed to a cross, of having his Father turn his face away from him. It seemed like such a terrible tragedy, like the greatest injustice in human history. And yet, of course, God in his providence was working out the most incredible providence of all. Jesus Christ went through all that, the ultimate sacrifice, so that God could do the ultimate good. He suffered so that we wouldn't have to. So many people look on and laugh that we praise a crucified Messiah. Others are horrified by the thought of worshipping a man who was nailed to a cross. But we celebrate. Because we know that through the greatest miscarriage of justice ever, God brought the ultimate good. We celebrate because through that, God demonstrated his love. He demonstrated that everything that happens, even things which cost him so dearly, happens for the good of his people. Because he's decreed it. As we close this morning, let's bear in mind that God's sovereignty in the death of his Son teaches us two very important things. The first is that God is in control of all things, the good times and the difficult times. We can't always see the point of our suffering. Can't always see the point of the things that go in our world, the hardships. But we can be sure that through them, God is ultimately doing good for his people. Second thing is to remember the words of Hebrews 4, verse 15. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Jesus Christ, who has suffered this greatest injustice of all time, this most perhaps peculiar of God's providences, or seemingly peculiar. He is our high priest. So when we pray to one who's been there. We pray to one who knows what we're going through. We pray to one who's suffered in the way that we've suffered. We come to one who understands. So as you look out into a godless world again this week, perhaps as you find challenges in your own life, draw comfort from the message of Habakkuk. God is in control of all things and is working out history for his own glory and for your good. Amen.